Dale, thank you very much for reading that for us. Do keep your Bibles open on page 1113. And if you open up your order of service, you can find on the inside there's an outline to help us as we look at this bit of God's Word together. But as we come to do that, let me lead us in a prayer now. Heavenly Father, we praise you that the gospel that we've been reading about, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed so many years ago, is the very same gospel that we have heard and have come to believe in, that you've enabled us to hear that true proclamation of Jesus and have had our lives changed through that, just as we read of these people having their lives changed. And we pray now that as we hear your word again this evening, that again by your Spirit you would be at work through it in our lives, continuing to make us more like the one that your word speaks of, the Lord Jesus Christ. You would soften our hard hearts, you would bring light into our minds and enable us to grow in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the next week, we're starting a new sermon series, not in Acts, but in 1 Thessalonians. And by way of a background to that New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul, we're going to, if you like, this week, take a step back from 1 Thessalonians and have a look at the sort of historical background to that letter, which we've got here recorded for us in Acts chapter 17 that Lil read out for us. So this is like the background, how the church in Thessalonica came into existence at all through the Apostle Paul's visit there to bring the gospel to that part of the world. Most of the New Testament letters that we've got recorded for us in the Bible have their historical background in this book of the Bible, in the book of Acts. And it's a really good practice, a really good idea, in fact, whenever you come to look at any New Testament letter, to have a look first in the book of Acts to see how that church that the letter's being addressed to came into existence. So before we jump into Acts 17 this evening as a kind of background to 1 Thessalonians, let me ask this question. Where are we in the Bible? Where are we in the whole Bible? What's going on at this point in time in the message of the whole Bible? The book of Acts that covers Paul's taking the gospel around the Mediterranean to Thessalonica, among other places, comes after the life and the death and the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ to heaven. So that's where we are in the history that the Bible gives us. And it is from heaven that Jesus calls the Apostle Paul to, first of all, become a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. In fact, he was busy persecuting Christians. And then, having become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus Christ, to take the good news of Jesus Christ beyond the Jewish world, out to the world of Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish. We often call that Paul's Damascus Road experience, that calling to become a Christian and then take the good news of Jesus to the rest of the world. And this is what Paul did when he got that calling. You can see coming up on the screen, he's first of all started in a place called Antioch, and he took the gospel first to the island of Cyprus, and then from Cyprus he went across to modern day Turkey. And then a couple of years later, starting again in the same place, he went back to Turkey, but then onto what we call Greece. And that is where Thessalonica was, and indeed still is to this day. It's up on the top left-hand side of your screens on the map in what was then the Roman province of Macedonia. And that's where we pick up the action in verse 1 of our reading, if you look back at that. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So let's have a look at what happened when Paul took the gospel to Thessalonica as background to the letter that we're going to be studying together this term. And you can see from the outline, we're going to look at Paul's visit under two headings. First of all, Paul's approach to gospel ministry in Thessalonica. What did he do with the gospel? How did he do it? And then secondly, the Thessalonians' response to the gospel. What did they make of the message that they were hearing from Paul? So first of all, his approach to gospel ministry. Let's have a look. Verse 2. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Now you may be wondering why the Apostle Paul, who was specifically called by Jesus from heaven to take the gospel beyond the Jews, first went to a synagogue when he got to Thessalonica. And why, as Luke tells us who recorded this, that was his custom wherever he went. And if you are asking that, that's a good question. It's perhaps best answered by something that Paul himself wrote in the letter he wrote to the Christians in Rome. Here's what he said up on the screen. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So Jesus wanted the good news of salvation to reach out beyond the Jews, and that's why he specifically called Paul to do that. And that's what took Paul to this part of the world, to Thessalonica and all the other places that he went to. But first and foremost, Jesus came to the Jews to be their Messiah, their long-promised king. And so Paul respects that, and he follows that in his approach to gospel ministry. First, he always goes to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, wherever he goes. And that's what we find him doing in Thessalonica on three consecutive Sabbaths, in the synagogue with the Jews, bringing the gospel first to them before he takes it more widely. And look at his approach as he did it. Look back at verse 2. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. So do you see the three parts to his approach to gospel ministry? First of all, he reasoned from the scriptures. That is, he used his mind, the brain that God had given him to think. And he used the minds of his hearers, getting them to think carefully and clearly. And he starts with something that they knew already. As Jews, he starts with their scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, engaging their minds with what they were reading. Secondly, he explained and proved. Again, he used intellectual argument that the Messiah, that is God's king promised in the Old Testament, had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. He was demonstrating from the Bible the events of the gospel. And then thirdly, he connected those events to the Old Testament. He connected the Messiah of the Old Testament to, as he says, this Jesus who he was telling them about. He made that all-important connection. Now, I don't know if you've come across this author, a man called Philip Pullman. He's written lots of books. I think it'd be fair to say he's no great fan of Christianity. And he recently wrote this book a couple of years ago, trying to argue that Jesus was basically a good man, a modest man, carpenter from Nazareth, but a much misunderstood man who has been turned by the church that followed him into the scoundrel Christ or Messiah. But do you see here what we're being shown by Luke, who recorded this early, early history of the Christian faith? Right from the beginning, Paul was saying this Jesus, the good man from Nazareth, is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the one who had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. That you've read about is this man. No twisting, no invention. He reasoned, he explained, he proved, he connected. Now, if that all sounds like an extremely overly, perhaps, cerebral approach to sharing the gospel, and not something that sounds particularly powerful or useful, just look at how that same event is described the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. The words are up on the screen. Here's how Paul reminds the Christians what happened when he visited them. Our gospel, he says, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Same event being looked at from a different angle. Reasoning, explaining, proving, connecting Jesus as the Messiah from the Bible is the powerful, Holy Spirit-filled, deeply convicting way that people become Christians. Reasoning, explaining, proving, connecting, powerfully changing lives, people to become followers of Jesus. Now, in a moment, we'll contrast that with what happened in Berea, the next town that Paul visited. But before we do that, before we go to Berea, I want us to jump ahead to the next place down the line, to Athens in Acts 17. Because it's on the same page and it's easy to get to, but because in Athens we can see Paul's approach at bringing the gospel not to Jews, but to non-Jews. And what we find, if you look in verse 16, as Paul arrives in Athens, he starts again in the synagogue. He starts with the Jews, as his custom. But he moves very, very quickly in Athens, not staying there for three Sabbaths, but he moves very, very quickly into the marketplace and meets the Greeks who lived in Athens. And as he begins to share the gospel with non-Jews, we find that he can't start with the scriptures because they don't have the scriptures. They don't know the scriptures. And so he starts with something that they do know, something from their own culture. If you look at verse 22, just down towards the bottom of the page, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, that's the ruling council of Athens, and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Do you see what he does? He starts with something that they have, something they know, even though it's something that they don't know. And from that starting point, he then proclaims the same gospel message. If you turn over the page, we won't have time to look at it in any detail, but he speaks first of all about the creation of the world, and then he goes on to the judgment of the world. He speaks about the cross of Jesus Christ, and he speaks about his resurrection. And if you look at verse 32 of Acts 17, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." See, different starting point with non-Jews, but the same gospel message, taking people, pointing people to Jesus. Now, this week here at St. Peter's, we're beginning our very exciting outreach. What do you want most? You'll find some cards that look like that on the tables in front of you. And what we're going to be doing with these cards is going out door to door in the streets around the church and asking people this one very, very simple question. What do you want most from life? I think we're all agreed, we're all united in the fact that that is a terrifying thing to do, even to contemplate doing. But it's exciting as well, because we're following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, stepping out of our comfort zone and going to other people. And when we've got all the answers to this really very simple question, we're going to collect them all together and select the four most popular, if you like, answers that people have given us. And then across two Sundays in May, next month, we're going to see how this same gospel that Paul preached in Thessalonica interacts with what the people of Fulham most want from life today. Now, as we do that, we can't start with the Old Testament scriptures. It would be madness to do that, because the people of Fulham don't have the Old Testament in their lives. They don't know anything about that. But we will be starting with something they do know and understand. In fact, what they've told us about themselves, their hopes, their dreams, their aspirations for life. Our gospel will be the same as Paul's, pointing people to Jesus, the Jesus who had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And in a sense, our approach is going to be the same as his. We're going to work hard at making sure that the message starts in the right place, is tailored to the people that we're trying to bring the gospel to, the same way Paul did it in Thessalonica, in Athens. And we might want to be praying, beginning to pray, that like Paul, we might see people turning to Jesus, to be saved as we do that. So with that in mind, let's turn and look at the response that Paul got in Thessalonica. Secondly, the Thessalonians' response to the gospel. And you can see from the outline, it comes in two parts. First of all, faith. Have a look back with me at verse 4 of Acts 17. Some of the Jews were persuaded, that is, persuaded by what Paul was telling them about Jesus, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now, Luke, who's recorded this for us, who was actually accompanying Paul on this particular journey, he records people in different categories, because that's how it worked in the synagogue at that time. There were male Jews and female Jews, and then God-fearing Greeks and some God-fearing women as well. And that's why he delineates the response along those same lines. And it looks like quite an encouraging response there in Thessalonica, perhaps one that we might hope and be beginning to pray for here at St. Peter's with our What Do You Want Most outreach. Until you compare it with the response in the next town where Paul went to in Berea. So let's do that. Let's have a look at what happened in Berea. Have a look down with me at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. That was his custom. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. See, the same approach, same message, but a much, much more encouraging response to the gospel. What's the difference? Well, Luke, who was there, tells us it was the character of the people who were listening. Verse 11, now the Bereans Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. They received the message with great eagerness. When the gospel is met with eagerness, spiritual eagerness, and intellectual curiosity, they examine the scriptures every day, and critical engagement, Luke is saying you can expect lots of people to become Christians. Let me say that again. When the gospel is heard with spiritual eagerness, intellectual curiosity, and a critical engagement in the issues, you can expect lots of people to become Christians. That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? To be praying for our what do you want most outreach over the next few weeks. Spiritual eagerness, intellectual curiosity, critical engagement. That the people of Fulham, the people we meet and speak to, would share the same noble character as the people in Berea. Well, that's the first response to the gospel in Thessalonica and in Berea, but it wasn't the only one in either place. So let's have a look at the other response, and this is opposition. Have a look back at verse 5 of chapter 17. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some of the bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. Do you see the flavor of this opposition? First of all, there's jealousy, perhaps because something was happening in the synagogue this week at Thessalonica, rather than nothing happening, which is what it was like most weeks. They even go as far as using underhand and morally dubious methods of agitating, getting these unsavory characters involved, starting a riot. They misrepresent and distort the claims of the gospel, and they try and prejudice the secular authorities against the Christians. See, when you look at it like that, it seems that opposition to the gospel actually hasn't changed that much in 2,000 years. Jealousy, using underhand tactics, misrepresenting and distorting, prejudicing the authorities against Christianity. And maybe you've encountered a similar response, maybe at work or at home or at the school gate, where you've stuck your neck out and spoken the gospel. And if you had that response, well, can you see you're in good company? This is what happened to Paul and Silas. And that sort of response wasn't contained to Thessalonica either. Have a look across at verse 13 to see it. In Berea, verse 13, but when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. When some people oppose the gospel, they do so with great energy and determination. And maybe whilst we pray for people to come to faith in Jesus through our What Do You Want Most outreach, we would do well to expect, as well as people coming to faith, to expect opposition as we take the gospel to Fulham. About over 10 years ago now, I was involved in helping plant a church, a new church here in Fulham. And actually, when we did that and began, one of the local vicars, actually, as it turned out, came to our launch service. And afterwards, as he shook my hand at the door, he said to me, still smiling, "Rupert, I want you to know that I will do everything in my power to get this church closed down as quickly as possible." And then he turned and walked away. Now, I'm very happy to say he entirely failed in his endeavors, but not before expending a great deal of energy and determination in trying to do that. Well, the result in Thessalonica, with that sort of opposition to the gospel, was that, first of all, Paul and Silas had to go into hiding, and then they get smuggled out of the city in the dead of night. All they got was 3 weeks reasoning, explaining, proving, connecting the gospel to the people there. That's all they got before they were run out of town. And the Christian converts that they left behind in Thessalonica, well, they got arrested, they got dragged before the city officials, they got accused of treason, and then they got set free, but on bail. How about that for a follow-up course for brand new Christians? Slightly different to perhaps what we might be thinking of organizing here. And all of that, I think, explains why Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, the letter that we're going to be studying here this term. Paul simply didn't get long enough in Thessalonica to explain as much of the gospel, as many of the implications of the gospel, as he'd have liked. He didn't get long enough to answer all the many, many questions that the new Christians had about their faith and all the differences that it was going to make to their lives. But on top of that, he was genuinely worried that such a harsh and abrupt introduction to energetic, determined gospel opposition might derail these new Christians, that they might give up and feel that they just made a terrible, terrible mistake in putting their trust in Jesus because their lives have got so much harder as a result. And so what we'll find as we dig into the letter he writes to the Christians in Thessalonica is a letter full of warmth, a letter full of concern for these new Christians and their well-being, their faith. It's a letter full of answers to the many questions that they had. Some of them really basic questions about what it's like to be a Christian, how to live out their faith as Christians. And so it's a great letter for us to be studying as a church as we reach out with the gospel to the people of Fulham. It's a great letter. It's going to help us get our approach right as we try and explain the gospel as appropriately and as carefully as possible. It's going to be a great letter at helping us get our expectations right. What to expect when we step out of our comfort zone and begin to meet and talk to people who we don't know and also who don't know Jesus. But it's also going to be a great letter, 1 Thessalonians, for those who become Christians as a result of what do you want most? Great for warmly welcoming them into the Christian faith. Great for answering the many, many, many questions they'll have, no doubt, about the Christian faith. Great way of getting them established in their lives as Christians. Probably a lot easier than being hauled up in front of the authorities or thrown into prison. So why don't we pray that God would use this letter in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians, not just to grow us as a church in our faith in Jesus, but God would use that as we study it to grow the gospel here in Fulham as we reach out with the gospel to Fulham. Well, let me lead us in a prayer to that end. Let's just take a moment of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Paul reminds them, he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the words of the gospel that you've given us are not just words, but they are words of life and truth, and words of power, to change lives, to change destinies, to change people's lives entirely. We know that because that's something we have encountered in our own lives. And we pray that as we seek to bring that same gospel, those same words about Jesus to the lives and dreams and hopes of the people who live around us but who know nothing of him, that your Spirit would be as powerfully at work today as he was in Thessalonica, that we would see that deep conviction, people recognizing their need of a Saviour and coming to trust in him. Please would you use us with our fear, with our uncertainty, but please would you use us to grow the gospel here in Fulham, we pray. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.